Our Old Testament reading today will come from Numbers, chapter 18, verses 21 through 32. Numbers 18, 21 through 32. Hear now the word of your God. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them, they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, When you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel, and from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. For each its best part is to be dedicated. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. And you may eat it in any place, you and your household, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have contributed the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare today for the preaching of God's word, let us take our Trinity Psalter, turning to 119Q. Let us stand and join together as we sing, Wonderful Are Your Statutes, Lord. Trinity Psalter, 119Q.
Wonderful are your statutes, Lord. So my soul keeps your wise commands as they unfold, your words give light, teaching the truth to simple ones. I open wide my mouth and plant. Oh, how
our New Testament reading today will again be from last week's reading, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It may be verse 8 in your bulletin, but it is 1 through 10. Hear now the word of your God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we pause again before your holy majesty, asking that you'd grant us insight this day into your word, not only in the preaching, Lord, not only in the hearing, but also in the preaching of your word, but also in the doing of your word. And Lord God, may we today contemplate, meditate, not just for this moment, but throughout this day that we have consecrated to you on these words, that we might grow in our appreciation, that we might marvel at the grandeur of Christ Jesus. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I love taking nature walks. One of my bucket list items is to take a walking tour of Scotland. I don't know if I'm going to make that. I've been reminded by one of our elders that, you know, the usual way you get to Scotland is by flying. And that means that I would have to break a vow that I'll never fly. But it is on my bucket list. And one reason I like such activities as nature walks is because it allows me to experience so many sights, sounds, and smells. I see animals roaming about and various type of smells, flowers blooming in the spring, and then you hear these wonderful, this choir of birds as they chirp in all their different chirping ways. I just really enjoy each time that I take a nature walk, because each time I do so, I'm presented with this great variety, and it seems like I'm experiencing something for the first time. It is the exact opposite type of experience I have when I ride a stationary exercise bike. I just hate those. Well, I hate exercise, so that should be pretty obvious. I'm not going to like that stationary exercise bike. But it's just a doubly, yeah, my doctor's looking at me now. I get that. But it's a doubly cursed event. Because all you can do, or all you can see, is the same stuff as you ride that stationary bike from 1 mile to 2 miles. Does anybody go beyond 2 miles? No, I'm joking. The one word I would use to describe that sort of experience is mundane. Now, truth be told, even my beloved nature walks can become mundane after I have experienced them for a few times. As I stipulated that last week, this seems to be a regular feature of this present life. As we grow more and more familiar with any sort of activity, experience, place, even people, they become mundane to us. This can even and frequently does include our experience of Christ. As we grow more familiar with Christ, hearing time and time again of Him and His salvific work as declared to us in the gospel, we likewise grow cold or old in our appreciation of Him, and so He becomes mundane to us. So when we find ourselves in such a predicament, we need to stir up our affections, stir up our apprehension, stir up our appreciation for Him. We must marvel anew at the grandeur of Christ. One reason to so marvel at the grandeur of Christ, which we began to explore last week, has to do with His being a Melchizedek priest, or Melchizedekian priest. What, though, does this mean? And why should that stir up our excitement for and appreciation of Christ? To answer those two questions, we began last week to deal with one facet of Christ's Melchizedek priesthood. That one facet was the quality of a Melchizedek priesthood. Today we will focus on the second facet of that priesthood, namely the superiority of a Melchizedek priesthood. We must marvel at the grandeur of Christ because of the superiority of a Melchizedek priesthood. And now we'll be focusing on verses 4 through 10 of our present New Testament reading. Backing up to our first point for a moment, as our author begins to expound upon Christ's priestly office, an office that is after the order of Melchizedek, he first speaks to the quality of such a priesthood. Notice what he does in these first 10 verses. Does he even mention Christ? I don't know if he even mentions Christ in these 10 verses. Rather, he focuses on the type of priesthood, the order of priesthood that he is asserting Christ fulfills or is a part of, the Melchizedek priesthood. And in those first 3 verses that we focused on last week, he did seem to focus on or explain or expound upon the quality of such a priesthood. First, he addressed the duality of this priestly order, in that this sort of order involved 2 interconnected offices, king and priest. First and foremost, Melchizedek was a king, yet connected to his kingship, as we discover in Genesis chapter 14, and affirmed later in Psalms chapter 110, he is likewise a priest. We could and probably should call him a priestly king, and that he embodies both of these 2 offices, not in a disconnected way, but in an interconnected way. He thus provided the shape of his order. Shape, what do you mean? It's kind of like presenting a form that something else has to fit into. He defined the form. He serves, in common parlance, as the type of what it is to be a Melchizedek priest. And in doing so, he proves to be a type of who, ultimately? Of Jesus Christ. So he provided the shape of his order to which Christ fulfilled completely and perfectly. Christ was a priestly king after the order of Melchizedek. In relation to the kingly portion of this order, as indicated by name and title, remember that's what our author did. He broke down Melchizedek's name, King of Righteousness, then he broke down his title. King of Salem means King of Peace. Thus we're to understand what kind of kingship, priestly kingship, a Melchizedek priestly king, what kind it conforms to. And that is a kingship of peace and righteousness. So we see here the quality of Jesus' priestly kingship as far as the kingly duties are concerned are to be understood as those of peace and righteousness. But really, we know what our author is doing in chapter 7 is not focusing on the office of king. He's done that with regard to Christ in the earlier part of Hebrews. And what we see already in chapter 7 in those first 3 verses is he focuses immediately more so on the priestly aspect of a Melchizedek priesthood. As our author in verse 3 so focuses on that priestly facet, we learn that such a priesthood is an eternal or permanent priesthood. Here again, this forms the pattern, the type to which Christ fulfills perfectly, as Christ in a very real way is an everlasting priest who always lives to make intercession for his people. So we're to marvel at the grandeur of Christ because of the quality of his priesthood. But then our author in verse 4, and what we'll focus on today, he switches gears. And now he's going to focus on the superiority of Christ or of a Melchizedek priesthood. But the immediate question we ask of our text is, well, superior to what? What is Christ's superior priesthood or a Melchizedek priesthood superior to? Well, immediately we are introduced to what it's superior to, namely that Levitical priesthood that we read about in the Old Testament. The order of priesthood, which until the resurrection of Christ, while the Mosaic administration of God's covenant of grace through Moses is still intact, the order of priesthood which God ordained to serve his people was the Levitical order of priesthood. Under Mosaic regulation and law, the Levitical priesthood was the legitimate priesthood, which depended upon descent as to its construction. That is, you had to be of the tribe of Levi if you're under the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace was to serve as a priest for God and unto the people. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. Under the Mosaic period, there was no other priesthood which was authorized by the Lord to serve his people. And that was the case until the resurrection of Christ. And at the resurrection of Christ, and because of the resurrection of Christ, everything changed. It's at that moment when Christ is resurrected and ascended that he sits at the right hand of God, which I do believe in the earlier part of Hebrews, we saw how that affects his kingship. His kingship is then authorized. He becomes king of all creation. But I think our author also in earlier parts of Hebrews indicates that it's also at that moment that he enters into and is affirmed in his priestly office. That's a big deal. We won't get into why that's a big deal. Not today anyway. But the resurrection is a big deal. It changes everything. It's why we can say with confidence that the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace has come to an end. Why? Because Christ has been resurrected. Period. Period. That changed everything. That made the church go back to the Old Testament and read it with better eyes or a better lens, the lens of Christ's resurrection. But nevertheless, our author thus seeks to demonstrate, first, the viability of Christ's priesthood. As he'll say in just a few verses, I think it's like the following two verses, I've already established there's only one tribe that legitimately can serve as a priest under the Mosaic administration. And that's the tribe of Levi. But wait a minute. We know from whence Jesus Christ came, he's from the tribe of Judah. There is nothing in Mosaic regulation that allows for a priest from the tribe of Judah. Matter of fact, we know under the Mosaic administration, there was a king who tried that, and it didn't go so well. He was judged by the Lord with leprosy. So we might say, well, if he's from the tribe of Judah, again, resurrection changes everything. So how is it that he can be a priest if he's not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah? And our author, he remembers Psalms 110. I think it's verse 4. As a messianic promise. The one who will be that person, that individual who sits at the right hand of God in majesty, not only is he going to be a king, but he's going to be a priest, not after the order of Levi. He can't. He's not of that descent. As our author points out in our passage today, you have to be of that descent to serve under the Mosaic administration. No, he's of the order of Melchizedek. Da-da-da! That's how he is already in the Old Testament prefigured, prophesied to be a priest for the people of God, unto God. But really what our author in verses 4 through 10 is doing is he's laying out how it is that this is not just that Christ is a different sort of priest legitimized by the order from which he comes. No, he is a superior priest to that old order of the Levitical order of priesthood. And the means that he does that is by demonstrating that the Melchizedek priesthood itself was superior to the Levitical priesthood. And he begins to do this by going back to the historicity of our text in Genesis chapter 14 and demonstrating, look, when Abraham, the patriarch, and we shouldn't just ignore that word patriarch here. I think it's very important to our author's argument, and he is presenting an argument here. This is not just somebody that is paying tithe to Melchizedek. This is not just some sojourner in a foreign land. This is Abraham, the patriarch, the one who has the promises. It is through Abraham that the tribes of Israel and ultimately the church will arise. So this is not some common individual. No, it is very important, I believe, to our author's argument to first establish who it is, Abraham the patriarch, which implicitly says what? This fella is superior to his descendants because he's the patriarch. He's the one from whence everyone wants to trace their ancestry during that Old Testament Mosaic administration. And even today, we're the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. So it's very important in our arguments, in our author's argument, to stress the superiority of Abraham to his descendants, especially Levi and his tribe. And the way by which our author demonstrates Melchizedek's superiority, or maybe we should say superior station, as such relates to his priesthood, is through the payment of the tithe by Abraham to Melchizedek. Now here's what I think is happening, especially as we look in verses 4 through 6. Let's read those verses again. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Stop, we read that today and from Numbers. Though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, now notice what our author says, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So I think what our author is doing in verses 4 through 6 is to get at the superior station of Melchizedek over Abraham. He does so through a comparison with the Levitical priesthood regarding the issue of tithing. I believe the point of the comparison runs along these lines. The Levitical priesthood collects tithes from the other tribes. But now wait, stop for a moment. Who are these other tribes? Well, our author spells it out. He first refers to them as the Levitical priesthood's brothers. And then he says these tribes are also what? Descended from Abraham. I think the stress that our author is making here is on equality, equal footing, equal status. Levi is not superior to Judah or to any of the other 11 tribes, 10 tribes of Israel. They're equal in their standing and in their status. They're all descended of Abraham. They all possess Abrahamic promises. So how do they get to collect tithes? And that's what our author indicates. It is because of the law of God. You see, for them to collect the tithe from their brother, who is also a descendant from Abraham, they had to have an authority above themselves, which is God's law. It's only because of God's law that the Levitical priesthood could collect tithes. So the arrangement is one of legal standing. But then, did you notice what our author said? Then we meet this guy called Melchizedek. He's not what? He's not a descendant of Levi. Implication, he has no legal standing to require Abraham to collect the tithe. As far as we can tell from Genesis chapter 14, Abraham has no relation to Melchizedek. And yet, after war, and after the spoils of war in his possession, what does he do? He pays tithes to Melchizedek. We see in Genesis 14 that Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek, like I said, who has no apparent relationship with him. The implication then is that Abraham so tithe because he recognized Melchizedek's superior station as a priest over Abraham. Levites, law. Melchizedek, superiority of priesthood, something that Abraham himself recognized by paying that tithe. This is further affirmed by the priestly blessing by Melchizedek upon Abraham, for which our author states in verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now let's do a little reading between the lines. We know one form of argument that our author loves, and it's very popular during this period of time amongst the rabbinical schools. It's still popular today. There's actually a Latin phrase for it. I'm more familiar with the Hebrew phrase, but that's right now. Gezer Shavah, I think, is the Hebrew. Some Latin phrase. I don't remember that. You'll have to ask Aaron back there. He's the Latin guy. But it's, if A is true, finish it. How much more B? And this is an argument our author utilizes throughout the book of Hebrews as he demonstrates the superiority in a lot of different ways of Christ in a lot of different things. But hear what I think our author is saying. Well, if Melchizedek is superior to who? Abraham. How much more superior must his priesthood be to the Levitical priesthood? Remember who Abraham is. He's the patriarch. He is in himself superior to his descendants. To further buttress this, our author stipulates in verses 9 through 10, let's just read that again, verses 9 through 10, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. There again we see that the superiority of Melchizedek is established in that we could say, the author stipulates, that Levi himself demonstrates his superiority by tithe paying. He recognized, figuratively speaking, his superiority. One, just almost in passing, I didn't know where to put this? I didn't know what to do with this. Verse 8. Now, don't forget, what was the quality of that Melchizedek priesthood? One item, as far as the priesthood that our author emphasized in verse 3, is what? It's of eternal duration. It never ends. It's an everlasting priesthood. And so here again, our author picks up on that in verse 8 to further demonstrate the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. We read time and time again, what happens to a Levitical priest? He dies. He's mortal. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Again, we have to understand the Melchizedek presentation is from a literary position. That the author of Scripture gives no indication in Genesis, Moses. So you know that I'm really conservative on my views. Moses gives no indication whatsoever that Melchizedek died. I mean, he likely did die. But from a literary presentation, he has no genealogy. He's presented as if he never dies, which we know, as we indicated last week, serves as a type in a very real way for the fulfillment of that Melchizedek priesthood, Jesus Christ, who really does not die. Or we should say he died, rose again, and will never die again, which means he has an eternal priesthood. But here the author just points it out to, again, maybe more implicitly than explicitly, say, now look, remember, one priesthood is mortal, the other priesthood is immortal. Which is better? It's a superior priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. Of course, as I've tried to indicate throughout, the point of all this, as we will see in the subsequent verses, is to point out the superiority of Christ's priestly office, as it is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, we'd have to get into a lot, better be careful here, we have to get into a lot of historical context again to know why this is so important for the author to establish here. But for our own time and space, we need to ponder on this. And I think as we do so, this truth should stir our hearts to marvel at the grandeur of Christ. Christ's superior priesthood, for one, connects to his priestly work and speaks of its finality. Under the Mosaic administration, as we'll learn later in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the Levitical priesthood, though they were commissioned as the agents to deal with, through sacrifice, the sins of the people, that priesthood was imperfect and provisional, as was their priestly labors. That means their sacrifices did not have eternal, perpetual, final value. As we'll read in chapter 10, how often do they have to make these sacrifices? Year after year. That speaks in itself of imperfection and, just frankly, not getting the job done. Christ's priesthood, as a superior priesthood, likewise provides a superior ministry to deal fully and finally with the sins of the people. As the ministry involved, what we'll learn in Hebrews chapter 10 later, the perfect sacrifice. Christ's superior priesthood has this practical dimension, that he is dealing with our sin by his sacrifice is superior to that of the old Levitical system. For as our author will later say in what we read this morning in our assurance of pardon, their system could not take away sin. But as his priestly work is superior to theirs, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He finally, fully, but finally took away all the sins of his people. And so our author will later say, we read it this morning in our him of our assurance. He's already taken away sin. He's finally dealt with sin. When he returns, it has nothing to do with sin. For us, we go, yeah. Rather, when he returns, he comes to consummate, to bring to completion our great salvation. And in the lens, or through the lens of the author of Hebrews, this is because his priesthood is a superior priesthood. And what should that do to us? Well, it depends what we do with it. Elder Rosenboom did a great job here a few weeks ago, from especially a preacher's perspective, of reminding us that we do have a duty in the preaching of God's word. You know, I deliver the message to you. Here's the beautiful truth of Scripture. Now it's up to you. I'm done. I'm finished. I will go home this afternoon. My wife has a great meal planned for me. I'm not telling you what it is. It's too good. And I'll feel good about this message. Oh, I'll critique it. At least a couple of you know how badly I'll critique it. I'll think of all those little times my lips stammered. I didn't get that out as clearly. I can't stand to listen to my sermons. I really do have great sympathy for you. But I'm perfectly fine with what has been said. My conscience is cleared. Now it's up to you. I would advise you to meditate. To meditate on this very notion of his being a superior priest. Because that says something about his person, doesn't it? Because he's after that order of Melchizedekian priesthood, he is by his very person a superior priest. By so speaking of the dignity of his office, we are further saying something about the dignity of his person. He need no priestly ceremony, popularity, or vestments to establish his priestly dignity. I was thinking of these priests today, what some people call priest. You know about them. What is the word, regalia? Is that how you say that? Regalia, the regalia. Pomp and splendor. Bells and smells. Christ had none of that. He needed none of that. Because he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a superior priest. He has that dignity inherent to his person. Meditate on that. We do need to meditate on that. But likewise, we must meditate on the benefit of his superior priesthood provided to us. As we have stated, his superior priesthood indicates his superior priestly labors, which involves finality in dealing with our sins. He once and for all has done away with our sins by his priestly sacrifice, so that we will never again experience separation from God. And all the saints of God in their hearts at least said, amen and glory, hallelujah. As we do ponder these realities, may our hearts and minds find stimulation to marvel anew at the grandeur of Christ. We must marvel at the grandeur of Christ because of the quality, last week, this week, superiority of a Melchizedek priesthood. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for these great truths that have, well, I hope and pray that they've been embedded in the hearts and minds of all present, including mine. I often pray for this congregation, but Lord, I feel compelled to pray also for myself, that I too, Lord, am under your word, and though I feel peace at what I have preached, may I yet still remember that I preach to myself as well as to this congregation. And may we together meditate, contemplate, shape our hearts that we will marvel, perhaps marvel anew, at the grandeur of Christ. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.